Amen. Well, we return to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 24 to 26. And I titled the message this week, The Suffering Minister Rejoices. The Suffering Minister Rejoices. Remember, Paul was writing to the church of Colossae to warn them of the dangers of false teaching from the heresy which was beginning to take shape in the form of Gnosticism, the secret knowledge where those were trying to teach secret things such as angel worship, ascetic practices, Eastern mysticism of Greek philosophy, and other ways to worship God, mixed in then with Christian teaching, all the while professing to believe and hold to the same faith as those within the church. And it was a recipe for danger. So much so that their pastor Epaphras had to journey to Rome to find Paul to inform him what was taking place. And so this letter then was in part his response to the church. And so our text comes as after Paul had been speaking on the glorious topic of the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is above all, that the fullness of God dwells in him, and that through the physical body, Jesus has reconciled men to God, that it was God's divine plan for Jesus to make peace with God, that it was man who rebelled against God by breaking his commandments, by sinning against holy God, and it was by his cross that his bloody death atoned for our sins and accomplished our redemption. That was our true state before we were saved, before we were redeemed, before we were reconciled by his blood. That was the point of verse 21. And verse 22 is saying that if you are a true believer, that if you've been truly saved, you've been truly born again, that God has taken that heart of stone out of you and replaced it with a heart of flesh, you've turned away from your sins and you've turned to God. You've asked for forgiveness. And then verse 23 says, if you are persevering in the faith, you continue in the faith. And that's where he issues this powerful warning from verse 23, this challenge. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so this is the context then of which we're going to pick up verse 24. You see, this letter is written to the church with the expectation that it's going to be read aloud in the public gathering of worship, just as we gathered together and issued forth the public call to worship with our order of worship, one of the items that we do in our order of service is the reading of Scripture. They too would have passed along these letters between their churches and read them aloud for corporate worship. And so, with the setting of the hope of the gospel, and that the hope that the church would not shift away from it, and furthermore, with the hope that the true gospel would continue to be proclaimed everywhere, Paul's now going to explain a little more about why he became a minister. What does it mean to be a minister of the gospel which they had heard of and which had been proclaimed? Now, this is not just a sermon about pastors, but for all ministers, for all of those who would be in ministry. Or then, I should say, for all who would be called to do ministry of one kind or of another. Well, then I guess this would be also a sermon for those who are called to do some kind of service to the Lord in one way or another. Well, then I guess that would be a message for then anyone who is a believer. Well, then I guess that means it's for anyone who's been called to do any kind of gospel service. Well, then that's everyone, according to the Great Commission that he gave to the church. Right? Indeed, it's a message for all of us. Unless you aren't part of the church. You see, then I guess it's not a message for you. Well, no. Then it's a message especially for you. Because you've already heard the gospel message once. And you will continue to hear about the gospel message of grace in this message and your need for the Savior, which is the call to repent and believe. And so this is a gospel message of grace for everyone. It is a gospel message which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. And so let those who have an ear to hear, hear. It is a message about suffering ministers who can rejoice. And you know, I was going to open by reading a story from Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many are familiar with the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. But I couldn't find my copy at home. I don't know what happened to it. I think somebody took it or hid it or something. But it's interesting because I didn't have to. The Lord supplied that in our readings this morning. Did y'all catch it? Did y'all see that in 1 Chronicles 19? David sent his servants he sent his servants and they were humiliated. They had their clothes cut in half and their beards shaven. They were humiliated. What did they do? They were just obeying David. They were doing his thing. And then, of course, Stephen. Stephen was preaching the good news. Yeah, he laid it out there, and he spilled his blood. But he rejoiced. Do not hold this against him. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Let's pray. God, we are thankful to have your word. But we need your help, Lord. Grant us to understand it. And grant us to live it. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, the first thing that Paul wants to communicate about the ministry in verse 24 is, now I rejoice. Now, I mean, who doesn't want to go into ministry? It's great. I mean, it's awesome. I mean, the pay is great. And you get a private jet. You get 5 cars. You get a mansion. Your own private golf club. A tennis club. You get to snooze at a dinner party. You go to a cocktail party afterwards. It's great. It's just one great time after another, right? Wow. Not this pastor, anyways. Where do these ideas come from, right? They come from these mega pastor televangelist stuff, right? I had a landscaper came over the other day. My neighbor called him, and he comes over, and I didn't even call this landscaper. He was over here. My neighbor comes ringing the doorbell. He's like, hey, I got this guy looking over here. And if you and this other neighbor call, get him booked, he'll give us all 10% off. And I'm like, okay, do your estimate, whatever. And we're all joking because the neighbor across the street is a doctor who owns like a $200,000 BMW, and he likes to park in front of my house because the tree sap doesn't get on his car. But he likes to park in front of my house, and the joke is that he makes me look like a mega pastor, right? But anyhow, I don't know where this stuff comes from, but it's not that, right? So what does Paul have to rejoice about? Being a minister, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Sufferings? Did he say sufferings? Yeah. And that's the point where people say, check please, I'm out. I mean, who likes to suffer? Is he a sadistic man? It's like, no, that's not it at all. But he had suffered greatly. Paul had written to the Corinthians, and he had been through some terrible experiences for the sake of Christ. And, as I read to them, this is a pretty beat up man. He's just, think about this brother. He had been through a lot. As he penned this is not somebody who just talked the talk. He walked the walk. And he's got the scars, the limp, and to prove it. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's 39 for those who are doing the math here. Five times he got that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, I thought about making a list of my sufferings, but then compared to this, I thought, I don't have anything to complain about. But here's a man who was on a mission to preach, to minister the gospel to some who hated him, but to any who would listen to him, he would gladly speak. Even if it meant risking his very life. There are two aspects in verse 24 that we need to consider about rejoicing and suffering. And the first one is that the suffering is for your sake. But how did Paul suffer for their sake? Well, we recall that Paul may have never even met the church in person. And so is it possible that he's even speaking of suffering for them in a general sense? How could he suffer for them in a particular way that's unknown to us? I think it's connected to that next phrase, that his suffering is in flesh, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. That his suffering is connected to the church global. Again, everywhere that the gospel has been proclaimed under heaven. That he serves the church globally. It's his suffering that is for the church widespread. But the second aspect of verse 24 has also been controversial, is where Paul says that he's filling up what Christ is lacking. What does it mean that there is some lacking of Christ's afflictions? And how does Paul's afflictions fill that up? How does that work? How we interpret this verse has huge ramifications to our theology. In fact, one could say how you argue your understanding of this verse determines if you have a Protestant understanding of the scripture or not. One key constituent who understands this verse in a different way is the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to cite Calvin here in a lengthy way, and I'm going to do it because in doing so, he's going to cite several of the so-called early church fathers or the patristics to buttress his points against the Roman Catholic Church and how they misinterpret verse 24, and which consequently has led to errant doctrines. And so he wrote the following, quote, "Papists, however, disregarding and setting aside all these things," these are the arguments that he had earlier written. He says, "Papists have set aside all these things, have struck out a new contrivance in order that they may establish their system of indulgences. They give the name of indulgences to a remission of punishments obtained by us through the merits of martyrs. For, as they deny that there is a gratuitous remission of sins, and allege that they are redeemed by satisfactory deeds, when the satisfactions do not fill up the right measure, they call into their help the blood of the martyrs, that it may, along with the blood of Christ, serve as an expiation in the judgment of God. And this mixture they call the treasure of the church, the keys of which they afterwards entrust to whom they think fit. Nor are they ashamed to rest this passage, which they view of supporting so execrable a blasphemy, as if Paul here affirmed that his sufferings are of avail for expiating the sins of men. Okay? So, you see, here's the heart of the matter. Here's the issue. Is Paul talking about taking on further sufferings to expiate or to atone, to do penance for, or to redeem for sins? Is that what he's talking about in verse 24? Okay? And I hope everyone here would understand and would say a resounding, no way. Okay? This would be to undermine grace. Okay? That would be to turn Scripture on its head. And that's exactly what the Reformation had to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? The issue is not about grace by itself. It was about justification by God's grace alone. Okay? And that's why from time to time you'll hear us say, you might hear us say that salvation is by faith alone, by the finished work of Jesus alone, to God's glory alone. And Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Justification is by faith alone, through God's grace alone. That's the key issue. And so Calvin continues, quote, they urge also what Paul says, that he suffers for the church. It is surprising that this refined interpretation had not occurred to any of the ancients, for they all interpret it as we do, to mean that the saints suffer for the church inasmuch as they confirm the faith of the church. Papists, however, gather from this that the saints are redeemers because they shed their blood for the expiation of sins. Okay? That's the key point of difference. Sorry, back to the quote. That, my readers, however, may perceive more clearly their impudence, allow that the martyrs, as well as Christ, suffered for the church, but in different ways, as I am inclined to express in Augustine's words rather than my own. For he writes thus in his 84th treatise on John. Okay, now he's quoting Augustine. Though we brethren die for brethren, yet there is no blood of any martyr that is poured out for the remission of sins. This Christ did for us, nor has he in this conferred upon us rather matter of imitation, but ground of thanksgiving. Okay? Also in the fourth book in Bonifacius, now he quotes Bonifacius. As the only Son of God became the Son of Man, that he might make us sons of God, so he has alone, without offense, endured punishment for us, that we may through him, without merit, obtain undeserved favor. And then similar to these is a statement of Leo, Bishop of Rome. Now he quotes Leo, Bishop of Rome. The righteous received crowns, did not give them, and for the fortitude of believers, there have come forth examples of patience, not gifts of righteousness. For their deaths were for themselves, and no one by his latter end paid the debt of another. Okay. Now this is back to Calvin. Now that this is the meaning of Paul's work is abundantly manifest from the context, for he adds that he suffers according to the dispensation that was given to him, and we know that the ministry was committed to him not of redeeming the church, but of edifying it, and he himself immediately afterwards expressly acknowledges this. Okay? So, I took all that time so that we understand verse 24 is not saying that his afflictions are in any way adding to the afflictions of Christ to pay for our sins. In no way teaches what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about penance or anything like it. Okay? Because it is a verse that they point to. And we have to understand that this affliction means nothing about what Christ, the afflictions that Christ paid. Okay? It means nothing in that way. Well, then this then now brings us to our next verse. Paul is concerned then about the church in telling them that he suffered and that he's been through it and he's battled for the church and he's battled for their sake and for the sake of Christ. And so why? Because he's a minister. He's been called to it because verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay? So short and sweet, God had called him to it. Okay? He was on a mission from God. Okay, he had a black suit on, he had the black shades on, he had his harmonica, he was in the band, he was going to hit a bar on his way to Damascus, and then Jesus intercepted him. And he knocked him on his feet, he blinded him with a light, flattened him like a pancake, and he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, so he wasn't in a band. Right. But actually the Bible says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is how he persecuted Jesus. By persecuting his bride, by persecuting his body, the church. And Jesus changed him, converted him, and told Ananias, to pray for his healing and told him, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry his name before Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so notice then how suffering and persecution are used here in connection with the church. But none of it has to do with the saving, atoning work for the remission of sins. Why? Because that work had already been done by Jesus Christ once for all. As we find in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's it. It is done. It is finished. And so this ministerial work is therefore a stewardship role, a role to proclaim the gospel. To suffer for Christ's sake is to suffer for the church's sake, to make the word of God fully known. And so here we have the essence then of gospel ministry, preaching the word, expounding the word. And so he charges Timothy, teach and urge these things, 1 Timothy 6:2. And again, even more urgently in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then he tells his fellow pastor Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Hey, sound teaching, doctrine, sound preaching is central. It's foundational. It's a huge thing. When the preaching gets watered down, when teaching gets compromised, you see, then itching ears get scratched. Sound teachers are then replaced by teachers who teach to the fancies and whims of the passions and the latest trends which follow societal norms. And then we have to watch out. Truth will be lost and people then follow myths. And then come all kinds of philosophies. And then there'll be all kinds of, well, this works for me, and whatever works for you. And then you no longer have a church, but you have a club, or you have a crowd, or you have whatever. And so it's dangerous. And Paul knew it. And he was willing to risk his life. And so he took the beatings, and he risked his reputation. And he didn't care what came. He spoke the truth. Why? Because he was God's steward. He was compelled by the truth of God's word to make the word of God fully known. Not just the easy parts, not just the parts we like, but all of it. All of it. From Genesis to Revelation. From front to back. Even the hard parts. Because ultimately, the calling on the minister is to bless you, the church. The benefit is for you. Verse 25 says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known, or the practice of expositional preaching. That's why it's so vitally important to the church. Pastors must feed the sheep. Question. How many times did Jesus ask Peter to feed his sheep? How many say three? Trick question. Zero. He commanded him to feed his sheep three times. He asked him, do you love me? Well, he told him to feed his sheep, tend his sheep. Feed, shepherd my sheep. It's not optional, it's a command. It's how God designed and called us to feed and bless the local body. In mentioning this aspect of ministry for the sake of the church, Matthew Henry speaks on how the pastor is to expound and to preach and to minister for the sake of the congregation to equip them for ministry. He writes, quote, it is for you, for your benefit, ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. We are Christ's ministers for the good of his people, to fulfill the word of God, that is, fully to preach it, of which you will have the greater advantage. The more we fulfill our ministry or fill up all the parts of it, the greater will be the benefit of the people. They will be more filled with knowledge and furnished for service. End quote. See, the ministry is to serve, to bless, to edify, to build up the church. There's no better way to do that than through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Writing to young Timothy, Paul reminds him of the importance of the Scriptures and leaning upon them for the rest of his ministry. And he tells him, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Every pleasing work is to flow from the revelation and knowledge of who God is and what is pleasing to him. Well, then in the last verse of the text, we simply then have the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The gospel revelation was opened up in the Scriptures to the wider audiences, from the oracles which were first delivered to the Jews, now given to the nations of the world. Jesus had come in the flesh, the Word of God incarnate, and now, symbolically, the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom now means that we have direct access to God through the mediator, one mediator between God and man, the one man, Christ Jesus. This divine revelation was no longer hidden. It is now revealed. Hebrews 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And in His ministerial calling, Jesus calls Paul to be His chosen instrument to carry His name before Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And that's what he had said in Ephesians 3 of the gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it's now part of the duty of each one of you, brothers and sisters, each one of you who's had your life transformed by the power of God, by His renewing power, to share the love of Christ, the grace of God, to all who need to hear the gospel and transforming power of Jesus. We need to say, like Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We cannot shrink away. We might face persecution. We might face isolation or worse. But whatever the price, we're not doing it by ourselves. Jesus is there, and He also feels the persecution, and He knows. He's not surprised by what's going on. There are martyrs who have paid the ultimate price for the sake of the church, to benefit the church. In the book of Revelation, we find that the martyrs who have gone on into glory, they're praying and they're asking, how long before they are avenged? How long before they receive justice? Revelation 6, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, the martyrs were told to rest, to be patient. Why? Because there were still more martyrs to join them, to give their lives for the sake of the church. See, what did I tell you? It's my job to preach the whole counsel. The whole counsel of God. Even the hard parts. there are still people who are going to die and give their blood for the sake of the church. Judgment Day is coming. But the number has yet to be fulfilled. There is a number. There is a number of iniquity that has yet to be fulfilled. There is a number that is written in the book of life that has yet been fulfilled. There is a number of days that has been apportioned to us. We don't know. Job 14 says, his days are determined and the number of his months is with you. And you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. See, God has been gracious with us. He has allowed us to hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and he has given us opportunity to know people who need to hear the gospel. And we need to share the gospel. Even one more time. Even if we know there may be a price to pay. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your word is challenging to us. But I also thank you, Lord, because we have not had to pay a heavy price as many of our brethren have all over this world. We do pray for our brothers and sisters who have suffered greatly, even to the point of death. And we know, Lord, that the church does even grow fastest, it seems, when it is persecuted. How that works, we don't understand, but we know that you are glorified in it. But we are thankful, Lord, that as we read here, that Paul is able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And we too can rejoice knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you are able to change hearts, just as you changed him on the road to Damascus. And so, Lord, whether through the ministry you are able to save and change people and bring them to salvation and glory that way, or whether people continue to rebel and reject you, and you are gloried through judgment, we can rejoice in knowing that you do all things right, and you are just in all things. And so, Lord, let us live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and help us to be mindful that the grace that you have given us came at a price. And help us not to squander our time. And remind us that our time is short, that our time is fleeting. So Lord, bless your people. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.